order to enjoy the maximum benefit of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, particularly the primary ministry, the glorification of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer, it's necessary that the believer be in complete fellowship with the Holy Spirit by confession of any sin in his life. Maybe you have some mental attitude sins, sins of fear, anxiety, frustration, maybe sins within the family structure, bitterness, vindictiveness, etc. Maybe those are sins that need to be confessed. And so we want to give you this opportunity, as the Holy Spirit reminds you of this, to clear them from the books by means of confession. Our Father, we thank you for believers, people who have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a positive way. We thank you from divine viewpoint. They are yours forever. They are your saints. They are your sheep. And that the ultimate responsibility for them rests upon your shoulders that are very capable. And in grace, you have given maximum provision for the total success of the believer in time. And we pray tonight that we will enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit and his ministry of truth to our inner man. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Whoops, I forgot to put the mic on. Yeah, I'm here, Ralph. Okay. Here's a guy we need to put on a payroll. He spends as much time around here as I do. I don't know if you know it, but I don't know how many tapes we're sending out now, but we're sending out enough that it keeps Ralph really busy. And really appreciate his ministry here. Now, we have covered the first four verses, and in the first verse of chapter 1 of Romans, one of the themes of the book is mentioned. It is the gospel of God. In verses 3 through 4, we learn that this gospel, this good news of God, concerns God's Son. The focal point of the gospel is God's Son. It isn't even mankind. It isn't even necessarily mankind's need, although that plays a part. The focal point is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of Jesus Christ was expressed in verses 3 through 4. Concerning this gospel concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. And this is an aspect of Christ's essence, or it is really the aspect of Christ's essence. We learned this the last time. And this lesson will lead us into verse 5. He is one, he was made, or he became, genomai. Genomai is an essence verb in Greek, but it means to come into a new form of existence. A new form of existence. So our Lord Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David. Or he came into a new form of existence through the seed, or the progeneration of David. He is in the lineage of David. Alright, secondly, in the verse we are told, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You notice that? That refers to his flesh. This is flesh. Or this refers to the incarnation. Incarnation means incarnate or in flesh. Karnos meaning flesh, you see. And that is the virgin birth, you see. Without the virgin birth, Jesus Christ could not be your Savior. Without the virgin birth, Jesus Christ would have a sin nature like you and I. But because he is virgin born, the sin nature is transposed by the Father, by the sperm of the Father. It is the Father that, I don't know if I should say by the sperm. That might be incorrect. That might be making the sin nature physical. It's not physical, it's a nature. But anyhow, you inherit your sin nature from the Father. Jesus Christ never had a human father. And this fact of his essence will be protected through the entire Bible from the beginning to the end. One way it is protected, by the verb dynamai. He is never a me of a woman. His essence, a me, is a more deeper essence verb. So Christ's essence is expressed in verses 3 and 4 in two ways. One, he is made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And secondly, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is declared or promulgated to be. Now that's supplied in the King James. But if the author was using the essence verb, he would have used a me here. E-I-M-I. Declared to be the Son of God. In his basic essence, he is deity, God's Son. He is the unique man of history because he is both flesh and deity in one. He is God. Now the implications of that are so profound, I hardly dare to even talk about it too much. By flesh, he's in David's lineage. You see, this would be Mary, his mother. And Mary is a descendant of David. And so you have Mary's lineage traced in Luke chapter 3. You have her genealogy to show that she is in the line of David. You also have Joseph, who is really his stepfather. His lineage is traced in Matthew chapter 1. Now, why do you have his father's lineage traced? Because Mary could have an inheritance. She could inherit, or Jesus could inherit the throne of David through Mary. But in the Levitical law, Mary would have to transfer her inheritance to her husband, and her husband would have to be in the same lineage. So the Bible is very, very consistent in protecting the Old Testament law and also the deity of the Son of God. So last week, this is what we saw. Okay, now somebody sent me a script of Jesus Christ Superstar, the script, not the music, because I'm not a musician. As you can tell by my nasal twang. And I always feel sorry for the people who sit in the front row here and have to listen to me hear me sing. I'm not a musician. But they sent me the script. Now, Jesus Christ, Superstar, is a perfect human viewpoint of Jesus Christ. That's what it is, human viewpoint. It presents Jesus Christ as being confused when he comes to the cross. The Bible doesn't present him as being confused. He says, I lay my life down and I take it up again. I'm able to do that. I give my life for the sheep. He gives his life freely. But the Jesus Christ Superstar presents Jesus Christ as a human being who's greatly confused. It's heretical, scripturally, but see, it's written from human viewpoint. That's all the person who wrote it is capable of. He doesn't know anything about divine viewpoint. He doesn't know the Bible. And it's heretical. But it's a perfect expression of human viewpoint. It's just like the Love Story by Eric Segal. I bought that book and read it. Didn't take too long to read. It only took about an hour and a half to read the thing. It's a perfect human viewpoint on love and life. You come to the end of the book and the guy's all confused. He has taken a girl. He married her. And they lived together first for a while, and then he married her, typical college situation. And then all of a sudden she develops, some leukemia or something like that, cancer of the blood or something like that, and cancer of the lymph glands or something, I don't remember what it was. And she dies. And he has just finished his law degree, et cetera, et cetera. And the book ends up with this young man, just his whole life is capsized, because he doesn't understand death. And the man who wrote that was a teacher in humanities at Columbia University. Eric Segal. Was it Columbia or NYU? He was a scholar in the ancient humanities. He is a Roman scholar and a Greek scholar. And he is expressing the 20th century mind in Love Story. I do not understand death. Consequently, I do not understand life. Human viewpoint. Same way with Jesus Christ Superstar. Well, again, that's all you can expect from a human viewpoint. You come to the Bible from divine view. And in the Bible, in divine viewpoint, Jesus Christ, his essence, the person that he is clearly delineated and protected all through the Bible. He is both human and divine. And this is, you see, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And it is the doctrine of the hypostatic union that qualifies Jesus Christ to be the Savior. This is why he can save you. He never sinned. He was God in flesh. I remember one time I was HI 501 and HI 502 in any graduate school is historiography, the history of history, the history of the writing of history. And in HI 501 and HI 502 at the University of Colorado, it's a screwed up course. It's lousy. It stinks. And every graduate student knows that, and every graduate student tells them every year, wish you could get this thing straightened out. Every professor in every area of history, he comes in and lectures on historiography, the writing of history in his area. If you have a good Assyrian historian, he'll come in and he'll talk about the writing of history in Assyria. If you have a good professor of history in Eastern, Far Eastern studies, he'll come in and lecture on the history of history or the writing of history in the Orient. By the way, it's very interesting, and they have a good one at CU. He's the son of a missionary. So here come in all these guys, and they come in and they give you their pitch on the history and so on. Well, the man who came in and lectured on from Christ through the 16th century told the story beautifully. He told it scripturally. He came in and he said, to understand the viewpoint of the Christian, you have to understand, the early Christians, you have to understand that they believed that God had actually appeared in human flesh, and that as God, he had laid down his life for the sins of mankind. That's how he told them. Really, I sat there and said, amen. Told it right. People who don't believe that today are liberals. Liberal theology. He doesn't believe that. If you know your Bible, you believe it. And this doctrine is what makes Jesus Christ so unique. And you need to know the doctrine of the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and perfect humanity. Qualifies Christ to be Savior. Consequently, he has to die two deaths. So you read in Isaiah, if you read Isaiah in the American Standard Version, 1901 edition, you'll say, he made his grave with the rich and the wicked in his death. Plural. Because in his humanity, he could not die because he had no sin. And sin is a spiritual thing. So in order to die physically, Jesus Christ had to die first spiritually. And when the sins of the world hit Jesus Christ, he died spiritually. He was separated from the Father. And in that agony, he cried. He changes his whole terminology. He is no longer called God the Father. He calls him God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He dies spiritually. And then he dies physically. He gives up his life. Doctrine of the hypostatic union is part of that doctrine. All right, now, in the New Testament, in terms of the seed, Jesus is called, in the New Testament, in terms of seed, this is an important phrase that's used here. We're going to have to look at this next Sunday morning again in the Davidic covenant. In terms of seed, he is called, one, the seed of the woman. We want to use this tonight as an introduction to verse 5. Help us appreciate it. He is called the seed of the woman. He is also called, you'll find this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and then you have this ginomai verb in Galatians 4:4 and consistently in the New Testament. He is also called the seed of Abraham. This is the word sperma or sperm. He is called the seed of Abraham. And he is called, thirdly, the seed of David. He's called the seed of David 12 times in the New Testament. Now, women, of course, do not have a seed. They have an ova, plural of which is ovum. Is that correct? I think so. And when God mentioned that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, he's talking about the virgin birth. And the seed of the woman always has reference to the defeat of Satan. So when he is called the seed of the woman, it has reference to the defeat of Satan. When he is referred to as the seed of Abraham, this you have in Galatians 3:16. As the seed of Abraham, he is to bring blessing. He brings the blessing of salvation to all nations. And in that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, he's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. When you have the seed of David, as you do here in Romans 1 and verse 3, and in 12 other places, or 11 other places in the New Testament, this has to do with the fulfillment of the messianic promise, fulfills the messianic promises to David. He fulfills the messianic promises, not to David, but to Israel. And it has to be as the seed of David that he does this. This has to do with kingdom and rule. Whenever you have the seed of David in mind, that's what's in view. Because in the Davidic covenant, God promises David a house and a throne and a kingdom in perpetuity. Now, if you don't understand that, well, just come back next Sunday morning to the Sunday school class. And with that, we'll move on. Verse 5. This person who is of the seed of David, this person about whom the gospel is concerned, is also the bestower of grace and apostleship. Verse 5 continues the discussion of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the effects of his work. And in verse 5, I want you to note five facts or five things. Number one, let's read the verse first. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. All right, let's stop right there. Number one, you'll notice first, it is by whom. The whom there is, a pronoun is a babysitter for a noun. It babysits when the noun is out. And this happens to be a relative pronoun, and the whom refers back to Jesus Christ. Every pronoun has an antecedent, or at least should have an antecedent. If you can figure out what it is sometimes, it's a little difficult. But this one's easy. The whom there is the Jesus Christ. The by is the preposition dia, which is the preposition of intermediate agency, and should be translated through. Through. By is okay, I guess. Through whom? Jesus Christ is the intermediate agency for grace and apostleship. The next one, words we have to learn. Every one of these words are important. We received. Now, will you please note that underline the we. Now, that is not a literary we. You know what a literary we is? That's when you write a letter. Some people talk in literary we. You ever hear a pastor talk in literary we? We went to the mountains. That means he went fishing. We did this, we did that. And he's singular all the time. You know, he was by himself. And it's kind of ridiculous. But sometimes authors write in the literary we. This is not a literary we. This is a universal we. This is all believers. Including the ones in Rome. Now, received is an aorist active indicative of lambano. Looks like this. If you're looking at an interlinear, we have them in the pews for your use. This would be the word you're looking at, elabomen, E-L-A-B-O-M-E-N. And the Greek language is a technical language. It is a... forgot that word once before. I guess I'll do it again. It's a... you conjugate the nouns, you decline the verbs, and consequently it is a... What kind of language? Conjugate nouns, declined verbs. That's a... Oh, heavens. Well, anyhow, conjugating the verbs means it has the endings, the pronominal endings in the end of the verb. This is the we here. And this ilabamen comes from a verb that looks like this, lambano. And lambano just simply means to receive. But the important thing here is the tense of this. This is an aorist. This would be the source word if you looked it up in a lexicon. This is an aorist active indicative. Aorist means calls attention to the past action of the idea. It is a past fact. Sometimes, whenever the author, Greek author, uses the aorist tense, he's not interested in how it happened. He's just interested that it happened. It may have happened over a period of time. It may have happened boom, 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 boom. Or it may just happen boom. Okay? Got that? Put that in your notes. This just calls attention to the past fact. It is a past fact that every believer has received grace and apostleship. Active means you did it. You received it when you received Christ. Indicative, here is another tension, calls attention to the reality. This is the mode of reality. We're not hoping to receive grace. We've already received it. But grace can be multiplied to us. But we're already in grace, and we're not going to get out. And Paul says every believer has received this. Now, what have they received? That's the third point. They have received, first of all, number three, grace. Oh, by the way, when I say it's a past fact, this is sort of a retroactive idea here. When you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you entered into the sphere of grace. You see? So it's a past fact. You are now operative in the sphere of grace. Up until that time, you were probably so works-oriented, it was pathetic. And some of you are in the sphere of grace, and you're still works-oriented. You haven't come to understand grace. You don't understand it. Now, grace, when he says you have received grace, this is referring to capability. Or the basis of capability. Everything that is done for God is done on the basis of grace. Everything that is accomplished for God is accomplished on the basis of grace. Now that means you don't have any room to boast. That means I don't have any room to brag. We can't brag about our great program, how we keep it cranked up. We can't brag about our statistics. I had a letter from Harold Berry, who's the executive vice president, of Back to the Bible. And he said, we had a woman visit in your church, and we were greatly impressed by your emphasis on the Bible and on doctrine. And how has this affected your program? I'd like to know how this has affected your program. And what's happened in your church? I says, well, a number of people left. If you want to walk by sight, we've tripled in Sunday morning attendance. What does that mean? I don't know what it means. It's not my business to be worried about success, statistical success, public image, PR reports that I send in to somebody, to the board, or somebody like that. That's not my business. My business is to crank out the truth. And what you do with the truth is your responsibility. I'm concerned with what you do with the truth, but I don't have any right to come around and browbeat you over the head with what you do with it. I'm concerned about it. You bet your boots I am. Grace means capability in whatever God calls us to do. It means He has provided everything that's necessary for us to succeed in time and in place in whatever we're doing for the Lord. And we have received this grace through Jesus Christ. He is the intermediate agency. In other words, when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the grace of God, the grace tube opened up to you. And you are now in grace. And grace, let me give you a definition of grace, will you? Unmerited favor isn't enough. That doesn't cut it. Grace means all that God
This is Louis Spiri Chafer's definition. He's one of the greatest grace men that ever lived. He understood grace. Grace means all that God is free to do for the believer because of the work of Christ. That's grace. And when you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the grace of God, the funnel tube opened up. And it sort of has a wide end. God just can't funnel enough grace into you. And we receive that grace on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is mediated from God to believers through Christ. Grace is the basis of everything that happens. Now listen, some of you are Christian workers. And you want to be certain that you are consistent in your theology and in your presentation of the gospel and of the work of Christ and of what Christianity is all about. And everybody that knows anything about the cross of Jesus Christ knows that this is a grace operation. We didn't deserve Jesus Christ. In the fifth chapter and the seventh or eighth verse, Paul is going to tell us, but God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The express state of every person when Jesus Christ died for him was he was a sinner. He was in bad way. And everybody that knows anything about the rapture, which is phase three of salvation, knows that this is phase one. And this is phase three, knows that this is grace. Jesus Christ is going to come back and receive every believer to himself. Doesn't matter if the believer's sitting in a bar, he's going to go. Doesn't matter where he's at, he's going to go. It's going to be quite embarrassing for some. But he's going to go. He's going to be there. And everybody says that's a grace operation. But here's where the confusion comes in phase number two. Phase number two of salvation is the believer in time. See? That is also a grace operation for success. And all of that is salvation by grace. And you better get consistent with grace in phase two, or you're going to be a confused believer. You're going to think you're a hotshot when you do something for God. Or you're going to be out cranking out X number of good works in order that you might be spiritual. Or praying X number of prayers in order that you might be spiritual. And you got the cart before the horse. Those things are a result of grace orientation, not a means to it. You do not earn grace. Okay, got it? All right, grace comes first. Grace was number three. Grace always comes forth, and now it says we've all received apostleship. Grace has to do with the capability, and apostleship has to do with function. This is functioning in phase two. This is function in phase two. You know what this means? Every believer. Equals full-time Christian. And get rid of that terminology, full-time Christian service. That's a bunch of nonsense. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. And let's get rid of this dichotomy in true Christianity. There isn't a dichotomy. We're all in the same service. You're just as much a witness as I am. And I'm not up here because I'm a hero or a white hat. I'm up here because for some reason, in sovereign grace, God gifted me to be a pastor teacher. Now, he didn't gift you to be a pastor teacher. You see, you may have some other gift in the body, and you are to find out what that gift is and function in the body. Utilize it for the blessing of everybody in the assembly. This means that every believer is a full-time Christian. Full-time service for the Lord. And will you note that it wasn't earned? Grace and apostleship are not earned. They are received. We received it when we received the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you can say, I'm a witness for Jesus Christ, but I'm a carpenter to pay my expenses on the way. I'm a witness for Jesus Christ, but I'm a stenographer. I pay the expenses out of my stenographical salary, and on the way I witness. I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor for Jesus Christ. And some believers have, in their own spirit, without any type of formal written pledge, they have agreed to release me from having to worry about how to make a living. And they've released me. And if you go and look at Acts chapter 13, don't do it now. Look at Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. You'll find that the Holy Spirit, or the church, released Paul and Barnabas, and the church sent them forth. Or the Holy Spirit sent them, I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit sent them forth to be missionaries, but the church released them. You know what that release meant? That meant they footed the bill. They paid the whole bill for the first missionary journey of Paul. He didn't have to work on the first missionary journey. But on the second missionary journey, they couldn't release him. And so on the second missionary journey, when he got to Corinth, he had to make tents. What's the matter? Was he out of the will of God? Did you ever see a Christian worker who had to go to work somewhere and he thought, oh brother, what have I must have sinned. God put me on the shelf. Nonsense. Now you better get rid of that stuff, of this dichotomy in Christian work and Christian service. You know, use these terms, full-time Christian service. What a non-scriptural, heretical term. And wherever you are serving the Lord if you're a believer. I don't care what you're doing. Well, some places it's pretty hard to serve the Lord. You might have to get out of there. I don't know. Grace and apostleship are not earned. They are received. And we are all involved. Now, this is... See, apostleship, I'm sure you know this word. Apostle comes from two words. It comes from apo, A-P-O, and stello, apostello. S-T-E-L-L-O. Apostello means to send forth with a message or with something important. It's an idea that somebody sends you out, but it isn't that they're saying get out. They're sending you out with something to communicate, see? So apostello means to send forth with a message. And we have to tack this on to get the significance of the word. So apostello in its primary sense, an apostle in the primary sense, this is the cognate noun from the verb, would be a sent one. And he is to communicate the message of the one who sends, of the sender. Now that is the general use of apostle, see? This is a very general term. And it's used that way in Scripture. But there is a specific use of apostle. Specific use is the 12. We don't have any of them around anymore either. We don't have any apostolic succession around anymore. We don't have anyone around with any authority to be sort of crowning you on the head, sort of with their hands, you know, sort of putting the ecclesiastical sanction on you. There just aren't any 12 apostles around. They all died off around by the time 100 A.D. So in the technical sense, specific sense in the New Testament, this means the 12. But in the general sense, when this word is used, it just simply means a sent one. And every believer is a sent one. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19 and 20. There is a very, very unfortunate translation in the King James. It starts off by saying, go ye into all the world. It doesn't say that. It's a participle. It's a participle of time. It means while going into the world, disciple all nations. How? baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded. That verse assumes that every believer who is functioning or moving into in the world system will be a witness for Jesus Christ and will disciple all nations. It has nothing to do with having an altar call and having somebody come forward and saying, I'll go. It's a general concept for all believers. And the assumption of it is that you will disciple nations as a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, fortunately, by God's grace, and by believers who are in communication with the Holy Spirit in the local assembly, they realize the necessity of releasing certain believers from the assembly who are gifted for missionary work, and consequently, these people express their volitions by giving to missionaries, and we are able to support missionaries. And we support missionaries in this church. We support them by prayer. We support them by money. I wish we would support them more. And I hope that there will be more believers in our assembly respond to the needs of missionaries through this work here. But it's all a grace operation. And every believer has an apostleship or a responsibility to witness. All right, fifthly, the fifth thing we'll note about the verse is the purpose of all this. See, you sort of have to slow down in order to understand the Bible. When you read your Bible in English, you just go too fast. You know, all these things are there in English, you just don't catch them. Because you just go so fast when you read it. See, the purpose is there in the little adverbial particle. That's not a particle, that's an adverbial conjunction, for. So the purpose is unto obedience of faith. And it could be translated unto faith's obedience, meaning that faith is a non-meritorious act of obedience. Faith equals a non-meritorious act of obedience. In phase two. It could be in, well, I won't put that down, phase two. That's not necessary. Faith is a non-meritorious act of obedience. And in Greek, this purpose is expressed by the preposition eis, if I remember correctly. I didn't write it down. Yeah. Yeah, it's eis. See? Here is the preposition. And eis is a preposition of movement. It means into or unto. In this case, it would be translated unto. Unto what? Obedience. And that obedience springs out of faith. Obedience is an active noun. An active noun in Greek takes a genitive case following it. The genitive either produces the obedience or is the object of it. In this case, it produces the obedience. Faith will produce obedience. Now let me delineate that. The idea is this. Truth, this is divine viewpoint now, truth, this would be from God, expects faith from man. Okay? Grace expects faith. Grace comes from God. Divine responsibility, the manifestation of grace. All the grace the world will ever see has been manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Human responsibility, faith in what God has provided in grace. Doctrine expects faith. God expects you to believe His Word. He expects you to believe Bible doctrine. You are capable of believing His Word. You see? In other words, on the one side, you have over here God's revelation, and on this side, you have man's responsibility. And actually, it comes really like this. God's revelation, man's responsibility. Ephesians 2:8 is a real good illustration of this. For by grace are ye saved And it literally says, by grace are you having been saved. You will never be lost. Perfect periphrastic phrase in Greek, the strongest expression that anyone could write in any language. By grace are you having been saved eternally. Perfect periphrastic. Now what in grace saved us? Grace, in grace, God's revelation, God provided His Son, Jesus Christ, who was perfect humanity and perfect deity. And God's complete answer to the sin question. He willingly gave His life for us. He laid down His life, the sinless life, and He took our sins. When He laid down His life, He was taking our sins upon Him. That's grace. When you hear that message, God expects a response of faith in that message. For by grace are ye saved through faith. You are not saved because of faith. You are saved through faith. You are saved because, ultimately, finally, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins. But God expects a response to that on the part of remnant, and that is faith. And without that, you cannot be saved. So doctrine, you see, doctrine and obedience, grace and obedience, grace and faith, etc., all go together. On this side, again, if you wanted to extend this farther, you would have doctrine, and on this side, you would have obedience. Okay? And they are inseparable. So Paul says in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience, not to the faith, but of the faith. For faith's obedience. It means that there is a responsibility on mankind. There is a responsibility on the believer to be a witness for Jesus Christ. He is a sent one in a system and in a world and among nations that he knows not, that knows not God. And their responsibility is to witness among the nations for His name. I want to show you that same clause in the end of the chapter. In chapter 16 and verse 26, end of the book, I mean, 16:26, you have the same idea. He sort of begins the book with that. See, faith in the work of Christ is one of the themes of the book for righteousness. The gospel, man's response, and then the meaning, righteousness. So he closes the book with this idea of obedience of faith. I'll start reading with verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, not of the mystery, but of a mystery, and this mystery was kept secret since the ages, not the world, began. Now, Paul is simply expressing the fact there that he has received a revelation from God that was not made known in the past. That's the definition of a mystery. That mystery had to do with the church. The church was never made known in the Old Testament. But now it is made known, verse 26, but now it is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. That's New Testament prophets. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, it is made known to all nations for obedience of faith, or for faith's obedience. They become obedient to the message. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, you have a similar expression of human responsibility, this time in terms of people who reject the message. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Same idea, same word for obedience. And our point simply is this: God expects a faith response. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Second Advent. He shall be revealed in flaming fire, taking on vengeance on them that do not know God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes you capable of responding to that gospel. And you do respond. You either receive it or you reject it. And there is no middle ground. Now, you may be an unbeliever and be in this assembly tonight, and you don't know much about the gospel. You don't know the whole story. You might need more information about the gospel. That's what we're in business for here. We're here to share the gospel with you. And I'll tell you, you just give a hint that you want to know more about it, and we won't barnstorm you, but we'll sure give you lots of opportunity to hear what the gospel really is. That's what we're here for. And that gospel, that good news, is the theme of the book of Romans. And up to this point, believers are responsible for the propagation of the gospel. Okay? All right, verse 6. Verse 5 had five things. Jesus Christ was the intermediate agency of dispensing grace and truth, or grace and apostleship. Every believer has received grace and apostleship. And the purpose of this was for obedience or faith obedience among all nations for his name. That's propagation of the gospel. All right? Among whom are ye also the called of Christ Jesus. In other words, in verse 6, we were called, we were in the nations, but we were called ones of Christ Jesus. He called us. He spoke to us about the gospel. God did. And then he says in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to show you five things in verses 6 and 7. Five things here to note. Number one, believers are called ones of Christ Jesus. Number two, they are beloved of God. They are beloved of God. Now, God loves every member of the human race equally. But because some members of the human race are outside of Jesus Christ, they are unsaved, they don't benefit from the grace tube. They don't benefit from the grace essence of God. And they have to enter into grace by means of the cross before they're going to benefit from it. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in Jesus Christ. And hence, number three, they are called saints. Not called to be saints, but called saints. Number four, believers are objects of grace. Again, he repeats it. Grace unto you and peace. Number five, they are objects of peace. Now, both grace and peace in these two cases, of which the believers are objects, are the grace and peace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have never experienced the grace of God and the peace of God that comes through Jesus Christ, it's regretful. It's unfortunate. It isn't God's fault. It isn't that God doesn't want you to know His grace and the great peace that He can bring to your heart. And you need to get oriented to biblical truth. These things can be multiplied to us. There's one phrase in here that I want to qualify. King James says, called to be saints. This is number two. And again, they supply the to be. And that is an incorrect translation. You should scratch out the to be, because the phrase simply says, we are called saints. called always in the Pauline epistles means effectual calling. And effectual calling simply means God calls via the cross. And you responded positively. And hence you are a called saint. Saint means every believer. Every believer is a saint. It refers, of course, to your position in Jesus Christ. You know, there's so much about saints in the New Testament, you'd think nobody would ever get it screwed up. But there probably isn't anything as screwed up as the idea of sainthood in the minds of people. You don't become a saint by somebody examining you. You become a saint by responding to the gospel. And your sainthood is based upon the work of Jesus Christ. You are a saint by calling. You're not a saint by living a holy life. You know, the word saint is always collective in the New Testament. It's never applied to one individual in the New Testament, because it'd probably go to his head. It does mean you as an individual, but it always has the collective assembly. Even the Corinthians were called saints. And there was a man in Corinth who was living in fornication, the kind of fornication that the Gentiles wouldn't even talk about. He was having sexual relations with his stepmother. The word saint is never used in reference to an individual in the New Testament. It always has to do collectively with the believers. And you are a saint individually if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It has to do with your position in Him. One day, Harry Ironside was riding a train from Chicago to the West Coast. That's when they had trains. And it took about 2.5 days, I guess, to get where he was going anyhow. Have you ever heard Harry Ironside? Harry Ironside was a real saint. He never had the privilege and the opportunity of formal training. Never studied original languages. I've never known a man that was so blessed. Gifted, simple little man. One day he came into a Bible conference and he got there late. A friend of mine was speaking in the Bible conference and they had all the pastors together in the room. And the man that was in charge of it, they were having a prayer meeting. Harry Ironside was supposed to be the major speaker. And his train or plane got in late and it was raining and everything. They sent somebody to get him and he came in the room late, had his Bible under his arm, had his raincoat on. And he got in the room, took his raincoat on. He said to the guy that was running the thing, he says, "What book do you want me to speak on?" No, not note one. I have all kind of notes. I have notes. I write notes to myself. I can't understand my notes. I've got a foul card mentality. One day, Harry Ironside was on a train. He was going from Chicago to the West Coast, and there were some nuns on the train, and they noticed that he read his Bible, and they struck up a conversation to him, and he began to read him some stories out of the Bible, and he asked them if they'd enjoy it, and they said, "Yeah, we'll listen to it." And he read them, and pretty soon, every day, every chance he got, he'd read them a story or tell them some of the Bible stories. And so he got to know these nuns a little bit, and finally, on the third day, this is just like Harry Ironside, he looked at those nuns, and he says, "Have you ever seen a saint?" And they were all dumbfounded. They said, "No, we've never seen a saint." He says, "Wouldn't you like to see a saint?" And they all, "Oh, yeah, we'd really like to see one." And he says, "Well, I'm a saint. I'm Saint Harry." And he went through the Bible then and showed them that every believer is a saint. You're not a saint because you're holy. You're a saint because you're called, and calling means you've responded to the gospel. And it's based on the root word for holiness in the New Testament. And this is what probably gets people confused. See, the word saint is the word hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. And that comes from a verb, hagiazo. H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. And this means to set apart. And this means a set apart one. And it means that you're set apart from the world system. And I'll tell you, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you were placed in Christ, your position that'll never change, you are separated from the world forever in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you are a saint. And that's a position that'll never change. Now down here in the temporal circle, in time, here's our timeline down here. Down here you may not be much of a saint. This is the fellowship circle. And you may not be living in here too much. You might live out here all the time. You might be one of those miserable Christians, never in fellowship. And down here, somebody looks at you and they say, boy, if he's a saint, oh, brother. But that's human viewpoint. It's divine viewpoint that comes. And divine viewpoint says everyone that has responded to the call of the gospel in Christ Jesus is a saint. Everyone. I'm Saint Ron. Don't call me that. I shouldn't have said it. Somebody will be sure to bring it up. We're going to stop right there. Next week we'll take up with verse 8. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? We'd like to dedicate the closing moments of this service to any of you who are in this assembly who have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. We know that you cannot be coerced into belief or into spirituality. Even if you are a believer, you can't be coerced into spirituality. And consequently, in this church, we're not going to embarrass you by asking you for any type of overt response. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to stand or come forward. We simply ask you to bow your heads that you might enjoy privacy before you and the Lord. And if you have never believed on Jesus Christ, believe means to trust Him, to rely on Him, to cast your all upon Him and His finished work. If you have never done that, we would like to encourage you in the quietness of this moment, just between you and God, right where you sit, to share with God the Father that for the first time in your life you are trusting Jesus Christ as the answer to your sin question. And by faith you are resting in Him. Faith means that you are satisfied with what God has provided in regards to your sin. And since God is satisfied with the death of His Son, and He proved that satisfaction by the resurrection, then you are satisfied, and you are trusting this moment in the death of Jesus Christ for your sins as your eternal answer for your fellowship with God and your eternal position with Him. We encourage you to do that. Our Father, we thank You for those who for the first time in their experience will put their faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has already done for them. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will encourage their minds and their hearts to know more of divine viewpoint that is expressed only in the Bible. We thank You for believers who have fellowship with us tonight. We pray that You will encourage them in their apostleship and in the grace provision that is given to them in phase 2 that they might succeed in Your eyes. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.